This is study number 21 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. And now we want to come back to the work of Paul for a moment before we go on in our study as we intended to do it before yesterday already. We have learned that Paul was making a sure work of repentance. I want to remind each ourselves to this sentence. He made a sure work of repentance. Yesterday we learned that repentance is the gift of God. We cannot produce it ourselves. And that is a common mistake, as we have learned, that we think, we must repent. So therefore, we repent. Let's repent. And in our own strength, nothing is coming forth, really. In our own strength, and that is why the Catholic Church has put so many regulations and rules to that repentance, because it did not spring forth within the heart. So therefore it had to be forced into by creeping up the stairs, by making pilgrims, by all kind of exercises. That is the substitute for repentance. It is not repentance. True repentance is the gift of God. And yet we read in context with Paul, he made sure work of repentance, which seems to be almost a contradiction, but it is not. We just have to understand how, in the cooperation between divine and human, what is our part and what is God's part. It is God's part to give us true sorrow of sin. It is God's part to reveal us the goodness of God, but it is our part to study the Word. It is our part to submit, and it is our part to exercise the faith which he has given to us, even if it is a small faith. We need to exercise it. Which is the hardest part of these three that I've mentioned? Submit, exercise faith, or study? Submission seems to be the hardest. As Sister White says, it is easier to cut yourself in the flesh and to do anything than to really crucify the flesh. To submit seems to be hardest for the human mind. And this we need to be warned against very much. Now, Paul's conversion was in this regard very remarkable and is an example for us in these last days and must be studied again and again because it was so thorough. His conversion from a Pharisee to a true Christian was what gave strength to the Christian church, whereas the others who came in from Judaism did not bring this strength with them. They rather brought their old ideas and their habits. Did they mean it? Did they mean to do this? Certainly not. They loved the cause, they wanted to see it prosper, and they felt that Paul was somewhat a hindrance in the whole matter because of their preconceived ideas and opinions. Now, we really need to see the difference between these two classes was the one made sure work of repentance, the others did not. The other's work was rather superficial. Now, I do not know whether these other people were truly born again. I suppose many of them were. It was a very powerful time, a time of the latter rain. But to receive the seed of Christ and to really grow in Christ, we know that are two works. First, we receive the seed of Christ, then we grow in him. And in order to grow in him, we need this work of continual repentance. As it says, at every advanced step of the Christian experience, there is a deeper repentance. Now again, I want to point out the idols that we have studied here. And maybe I should come now to one idol which is there and add another one. The list is constantly growing, maybe with every camp meeting. This way. Let's come to the last point, false religion. What was the Judaistic religion? Was it a true God religion given by God as it was? It was perverted, right? It was a perverted religion. Therefore, it was a false religion. Even though they had the Bible, even though they had the sanctuary, they had the doctrines and so forth, they had many things, and yet it was a false religion. It's hard to see. But the whole additions that were put to it, the understandings that were in this thing, This made it a false religion and made it misleading for the people. Now, that does not mean that you had to throw away everything that Jews taught. There were some very important truths in this matter, in their teachings, truths which are present truth even today. They had the sanctuary. They had the scriptures that pointed to Christ. They practiced much more discipline than the heathen did. They had much better food than the heathen did. There were many good things on their part. And yet, the system as such was a false religion, an idol which it was necessary to cast down. But how difficult is it to cast down this idol? We see this in the case of those who went together with Paul for some time and then betrayed him, really, because they clung to the idol of their old ideas. Just to remind us of these facts, we have read it in the past, but it doesn't hurt to read it again. Let's turn to Acts of the Apostles, page 400. The chapter is Paul a prisoner, and there we read, "In the earlier years of the gospel work among the Gentiles, some of the leading brethren at Jerusalem, clinging to former prejudices and habits of thought, had not cooperated heartily with Paul and his associates." Now, think about this very carefully. They had prejudices and habits of thoughts, and they clung to them. And what did this lead to? What was the result of clinging to former prejudices and habits of thought? Well, what does it say here? They did not cooperate heartily with Paul and his associates. Now, there is a difference between cooperating heartily and not cooperating heartily. There's a difference, of course, between persecution and simply not cooperating, you may say, but this is no real difference. The difference is between hot or everything else. There's no great difference between lukewarm and cold. In fact, lukewarm is worse than cold, really, because it carries some of the warmth with it, but is really hostile, is an enemy to the right thing. So these brethren, they were not persecutors in heart. They loved the cause. They wanted to see it prosper. They also, you could say, they said, well, we will tolerate Paul, but the first step was not to cooperate heartily. Heartily means fully, to support him and to work together with him. You know how it is. When you have people with whom you can work together, these people love to counsel, they love to work together, they're simply a cooperation there. But if there's mistrust and self-defense and stuff like this, then there's no counseling. I know it. I know what to do. I don't need to hear somebody else. This kind of individualism took hold of the leaders in Jerusalem. They did not heartily cooperate with the messenger of God. And what was it that kept them aloof? Their own thinking. That is, that what they learned in their false religion. They did not fully cast down this idol, which was a false religion, called daydreaming, in other words. They did not recognize this as daydreaming, of course. They did not recognize this as sentimentalism, but this is what it was, nothing else. And I really must say that since even this camp meeting, I've seen so much sentimentalism in myself. I really have seen how I could have pressed forward much better without these old feelings that have stood in the way. Now, again, I want to stress that feelings have their place. They have their place, but they must be clearly submissive to reasons, and reason must be submissive to the Word of God. That is important. And I'm determined to really press forward and not allow any sentimentalism to play any role. Again, let us see very clearly that false religion was the problem of these people. Let's read on. They had not cooperated heartily with Paul and his associates. in their anxiety to preserve a few meaningless forms and ceremonies, they had lost sight of the blessing that would come to them and to the cause they loved through an effort to unite in all parts of the Lord's work. Although desirous of safeguarding the best interests of the Christian church, they had failed to keep step with the advancing providences of God, and in their human wisdom, attempted to throw about workers many unnecessary restrictions. Thus they arouse a group of men who were unacquainted personally with the changing circumstances and peculiar needs met by laborers in distant fields, yet who insisted that they had the authority to direct their brethren in these fields to follow certain specified methods of labor. They felt as if the work of preaching the gospel should be carried forward in harmony with their opinions. Now you may say, that is not my problem, because I'm not trying to direct others. I'm just going my own way. I don't try to determine others in distant fields what they should do. This is not my problem. But before you really come to this conclusion, think more carefully about it. These leaders in Jerusalem were not actually papists in the modern sense of the word. They were not dictators, even though they were maybe papists in heart. They had the same spirit, but they were not so obviously dictating the matter. It was happening in a different way. Let us now turn again to this page 401. It says, afterward, when it became apparent that the converts among the Gentiles were increasing rapidly, there were a few of the leading brethren at Jerusalem who began to cherish anew their former prejudices against the methods of Paul and his associates. These prejudices strengthened with the passing of the years until some of the leaders determined that the work of preaching the gospel must henceforth be conducted in accordance with their own ideas. They didn't say it was my own ideas, of course. What did they say? That is what God told us through Judaism, of course. But it was nothing but a dream world. These prejudices strengthened with the passing of the years. Yeah, that we read. If Paul would conform his methods to certain policies which they advocated, they would acknowledge and sustain his work. Otherwise, they could no longer look upon it with favor or grant it their support. In other words, they had not cooperated heartedly anyway. And now they said openly, we will not cooperate at all with you anymore if you do not do what we tell you. In other words, there was a refusal to heartily cooperate. And ask yourself this question, do I find myself in hearty cooperation with the work of God as it is carried forward in the various lines, in the various fields? Or is there not a hearty cooperation? And if not, it is because there are false gods. False religions, still false ideas. I want to apply this whole matter to the medical field, because the right arm is something which God is really building up at the present time. I can really envision this. And in this time, it is very critical that we really understand the principles and have learned from our past mistakes and the past mistakes of past generations. There has always been a conflict between the medical arm and the spiritual arm of the work. It has been so in the time of Kellogg, as you know. It has been so in our movement as well. I don't want to especially go too much into detail, but there has been medical work, or natural lines, you can say, which really came to nothing because it contradicted the spiritual work. Now, I want to say that this was not seen at the beginning. In fact, as you know, we had once printed a book in this lines. I think its title was Home Healing. But this was not based on the Word of God, but rather, I mean, not the second part, which is different. I mean, the practical part, so to speak, the first part. It was based on human theories and inventions. Now, our physicians, they're very much aware of the fact that they had learned in the schools of the world. For that reason, they completely laid down their work and began to start afresh. They did the same work as Paul did. That is a sure work of repentance. Now, that does not mean that everything the world teaches is absolutely wrong. Always remember that the wrong is often a perversion of the right. So we find in false religions or false medicines, whether they are natural or herbal or homeopathic or whatever, we find some truths, but mixed with error. And for that reason, these things are misleading. They are false religions, idols, which need to be cast down. Had they not been cast down by our physicians, then they could not do the work of the right arm. I really must emphasize and stress this. It's an idol that needs to be cast down. Now, in order to really see how thorough this work needs to be, let us turn for a moment to a statement in Patriarchs and Prophets, and that is in connection with Moses. You find this on page 248, and that is a very interesting statement because it is a piece of document that shows us how Moses was delivered from sentimentalism. And this is exactly our work at the present time. Let's begin on page 247. In slaying the Egyptian, Moses had fallen into the same error that so often committed by his fathers, of taking into their own hands the work that God had promised to do. It was not God's will to deliver his people by warfare, as Moses thought, but by his own mighty power, that the glory might be ascribed to him alone. Yet even this rash act was overruled by God to accomplish his purposes. Moses was not prepared for this great work. He was not prepared for his great work. Now, what did he get in Egypt? He got a tremendous education. He was a general. He understood languages. He understood how to lead people. He was spiritually minded. He had stamina. He could stand against false worship and all these kind of things. If you would look for any qualified person, wouldn't you have found it in him? I would think there was nobody else. I'm sure there was nobody else. And if you would have asked me at that time, choose somebody, I would say, this is the person. If anyone, this is the person. But God saw that he was not ready yet for this great work. In other words, all this education did not really prepare him. He had yet to learn the same lesson of faith that Abraham and Jacob had been taught, not to rely upon human strength or wisdom, but upon the power of God for the fulfillment of his promises. And there were other lessons that amid the solitude of the mountains Moses was to receive. In the school of self-denial and hardship, he was to learn patience, to temper his passions. Before he could govern wisely, he must be trained to obey. Now, what does it mean to temper passions? What is passion? Appetite is another word for passion. What is another word? Feelings. That's right. In other words, he had to learn to let the reason rule over feelings. That is something he had to learn there in the wilderness. And through what? Through self-denial and hardship. He was to learn that. Before he could govern wisely, he must be trained to obey. What brings true good feelings? Obedience and faith. What do we have to obey today? The Word of God. It is quite amazing how lightly the Word of God has been treated by the so-called right arm of the movement. And this has been in the time of Kellogg. You know, Kellogg had very, very good principles. He had a very great knowledge of the human body. But he was so proud of it that he would not receive the Word of God before these ideas. That was the sad part. And that spoiled his whole service, even though it was tremendous. But it spoiled it. It made it misleading. It made it unreliable and unfit to be the right arm we really have to see very clearly that Kellogg's work was not only a useless work in this regard, but it was a definite harm for the work because it was misleading. Moses had to learn not to rely on that, but to rely on God's word. He had to learn to obey before he could govern wisely. Let's read on. His own heart must be fully in harmony with God before he could teach the knowledge of his will to Israel. By his own experience, he must be prepared to exercise a fatherly care over all who needed his help. Then we read on, men would have dispensed with that long period of toil and obscurity, deeming it a great loss of time, but infinite wisdom called him who was to become the leader of his people to spend 40 years in the humble work of a shepherd. It's quite amazing. When I read this, I really must say I'm comforted, because we have experienced so many delays in so many fields that obviously have been necessary. True, I don't want to say for a moment that it couldn't have been different. We could have learned faster. Moses could have learned faster probably too. But these things are necessary. We need to learn before we can really go with power to the world. It says here, many would have dispensed with that long period of toil and obscurity, deeming it a great loss of time. But infinite wisdom had called him, who was to become the leader of his people, to spend 40 years in the humble work of a shepherd. The habits of caretaking, of self-forgetfulness, and tender solicitude for his flock, thus developed, would prepare him to become the compassionate, long-suffering shepherd of Israel. No advantage that human training or culture could bestow could be substitute for this experience. And this we really need to understand, especially when we have learned in human schools. Let's read the next paragraph. Moses had been learning much that he must, what? Unlearn. That means the casting away of that idol, which is called false religion, or false medicine, or whatever, that is something that cannot happen from one moment to the other. In the case of Paul, we see this very clearly. He spent 3 days, even though his mind ran with markedly rapidity. It really ran through all the promises, and with tremendous sharpness and clearness, he saw things. He needed 3 days, and then he went to Arabia and needed a few more other years in order to make a sure work of repentance. And Moses, how long did he need? 40 years. To make a sure work of repentance. And now it's described what the things were that he had to unlearn. And this is very interesting, because everything he learned in Egypt was sentimentalism. Every bit of it was sentimentalism. And what he had to learn now is freedom from sentimentalism. These two things stood really in contrast with each other. Let's read about it. Where did we stop? I always lose my... Yeah, the influence. The influences that had surrounded him in Egypt. The love of his foster mother. Okay, the influences that had surrounded him in Egypt is a headline now. And now, colon, that means it's described what these influences were. First, the love of his foster mother. What is this? Love of his foster mother. That is sentimentalism. That's right, that's feeling. The love of his foster mother. His own high position as the king's grandson. What is this? And? Sentimentalism. You see, in God's work, there is no place for thinking of position. Whatsoever. There is no place for it. Regardless of what position somebody is in, he is under the law of God. Doesn't matter in what position we are in. If it's the lowest child, or a servant, or anyone, he is under the law of God in the same manner. The law applies to him as to everybody else. Before the law, everybody is equal. That is the theory in human, in the human state as well. But it's only a theory, you know. In practice, it's not so. Because people are far too sentimental. Sentimentalism always comes in between. Okay, again, the love of his foster mother, his own high position as the king's grandson. Then, the dissipation on every hand. What is this? What is dissipation? Yeah, indulgence to extreme. If you buy stuff for the sake of buying it, having it. Sentimentalism. Lack of focus. Yeah. It is superfluous. Yeah? Superfluous. It is luxury and so forth. Good. And that is sentimentalism. It's clearly sentimentalism. The refinement, what is refinement? Refined flour, refined sugar, refined soya beans, refined everything. What is this? That is sentimentalism. Why is refined flour sentimentalism? Because it's so soft and so easy, you know? When you have hard bread, you have to chew something. And it takes effort until the saliva comes and so forth. So refinement is really sentimentalism when you think about it. I use only the white flour now as an example. Where else can you use it to say refinement is sentimentalism? Okay. The refinement, the subtlety, and the mysticism of false religion. Good. Refinement. What is subtlety? First subtlety. What is subtlety? Yes. For example, when Satan said to Eve, has God really said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? That was a subtle temptation. It was not open. He could have said, well, God is so cruel that he forbids you everything. That would have been open. But just to indicate it was subtle. Fun? Subtlety. And what is this subtlety? It's sentimentalism because it appeals to the feelings, to the dream world. And the mysticism. I mean, that is obvious, that mysticism is sentimentalism. When you think, what is mysticism in the Catholic Church? It's when the priest speaks in a foreign language and with his nice robes and with his incense does something for the people and they all say, oh, how wonderful the feeling is. That is mysticism. And I'm reminded of the fact that even in Protestant churches, people go to the church and listen to the preacher, what he preaches, and then they are very good rhetorics, rhetorical preachers, rhetorical. In rhetoric, they are very good. I really must admire Adventist preachers, especially in Germany at least. Whenever I listen to them, from the point of rhetoric, I think they are fantastic. I wish I had half of this for the world, not for you. No, honestly, a proper rhetoric will help in understanding the subject. And when we present the message to the rhetoric, and when we present this matter to the world, I mean, it makes a difference. I have had to have talks in the world, and you know, I shook. Then you have to have a funeral, for example, or hold a wedding where there are many educated people amongst you. Once I had to a Sabbath school sermon at home, and there were some visitors, some parents of some believers, and they were a bit educated, and afterwards they told me a few things which I had to admit, yes, yes, it's true. I could have done better. Not the content, but the way you present it makes a difference. But, you know, you go there, hear the wonderful rhetoric. Now comes the other side. And people go out and you ask them, what did the preacher say? Oh, it was wonderful. Okay, what did he say? I don't know exactly, but it was so wonderful. What is this? That is mysticism. Really. Sentimentalism. Isn't it? Why do people love to go to these things? That's right. Because it stimulates the feelings. So, the refinement, the subtlety, and the mysticism of false religion. The splendor of idolatrous worship. What is this? We don't need to say much here. It's daydreaming. What is, Feshnia, what is idolatry? It is daydreaming. Idolatry is daydreaming, or daydreaming is idolatry. Now, It's interesting, Moses never worshipped these things. Why did he have to deliver from it then? Because, let's read on, the solemn grandeur of architecture and sculpture all had left deep impressions upon his developing mind, the grandeur of architecture and sculpture. So this is the point I tried to make before. We tend to laugh about these idol worshippers of the past, how they fell down before a wooden piece and so forth. We tend to laugh about it. But don't people do the same thing today? Don't we do the same thing when we daydream? Exactly. It is simply dreaming in a world of impurity. That is what idol worship is. And even though Moses would not indulge into thoughts of impurity, still he was in the midst of these things and they made a certain impression on him. When you grow up in a city, be constantly surrounded by all these things, it makes an impression on you. You realize this, you are used to a certain standard, you come to another country, the way you feel in this other country is formed by the way you have grown up. Those who come from different countries to America or go to different countries, they notice this. Your way to view things, we all are used to certain things. So, especially architecture and sculpture, these high developments of human skill, they had left a certain impression upon him. Now he was in the mountains which no hand had touched. They were rather rough. The stones were unformed. They were full of dust and scrubble was there everywhere. But he began to see that here was the hand of God. And this he needed to see before he came to that clear spirit of freedom from sentimentalism. Now, if Moses had been sentimental in the least degree, how long would he have made it with that people of Israel? What do you think? He would have left them at the first encounter. He needed an extraordinary spirit of freedom from sentimentalism in order to really be able to lead that people. He was accused, buffeted, misused, abused, everything. Everything. And how did he always react, with the exceptions of that one instance where he hit the rock? Always in the proper manner. He always maintained the word of God before the people in a humble and yet very firm and unbending manner. And this is what led Israel through the wilderness and finally enabled them to come into the promised land. Now, God had an instrument that he could use, but had this instrument not spent these 40 years in the wilderness, it wouldn't have been fit to do that extraordinary work. Now, this should give us an idea of what we need to do and what we need to be. We study this here in the context of Joel chapter 2, of the fact that we must also make sure work of repentance, that also our ideas and so forth are full of sentimentalism and worldly knowledge and so forth, which we admire and look upon, and we need to see the power of the Word of God. The Word of God must be like a tremendous statue before us and before our eyes constantly, upon which everything else, all other knowledge, sinks into insignificance, really. That must be our attitude, and then we are ready to go forward. But as long as our knowledge is the statute that we worship, so to speak, and the Word of God only stands by the side of it, we are unfit to do the work. We must cast down this idol of false religion, that in every respect, and false medicine too. It says here, time, change of surroundings, and a communion with God would remove these impressions. Three factors. Time, change of surroundings, and communion with God. Communion with God is a very important aspect. Time is another very important aspect, and now we want to look at change of surroundings. What do surroundings mean for us? What is surroundings? You know, when I read surroundings, I tend to think of nature. I tend to think of being somewhere out in nature where it's nice. Like here in the mountains. Where we were in the mountains this one year, that was nice. I still cherish this good time that we spent there together and the grandeur of the mountains and so forth. I'm tending to think of, wait a moment, I'm not finished. I'm tending to think of grass and a brook and being all alone with my family and so forth. That I tend to think that is the ideal surrounding. But now, where was John the Baptist, John the disciple in his last years? Was he in such a surrounding? Isle of Patmos. Do you know how it looks like there? Rocks, 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 and then sea around him. So that was not nice, beautiful mountains. It was not a green creek flowing before his house and a nice pasture there where some sheep were there. He was among prisoners, and he was in a very barren place. Where was John the Baptist? In a desert. Also quite interesting. And where was Moses? Also in a wilderness. Why were they there? Because they needed to become free of sentimentalism. Now let me read a statement to you. It's from Adventist Home concerning the education of children. We touched this subject a little bit later in more detail. Adventist Home, page 389. And before I read this, a question, probably because you've listened to the tapes, you know it. What has more influence on the education of the children? The example of parents or... Okay, let's read this. Page 389. The circumstances in which a child is placed will often have a more effective influence on him than even the examples of parents. And this surprised me when I read this sentence for the first time. I thought, the example of parents is everything. But here I saw for the first time that circumstances have often a greater influence than the example of parents. There are wealthy men who expect their children to be what they were in their youth and blame the depravity of the age if they are not. But they have no right to expect this of their children unless they place them in circumstances similar to those in which they themselves have lived. The circumstances of their father's life have been made him what he is. In his youth, he was pressed with poverty and had to work with diligence and perseverance. His character was molded in the stern school of poverty. He was forced to be modest in his wants, active in his work, simple in his tastes. He had to put his faculties to work in order to obtain food and clothing. He had to practice economy. But very different is it with a child. So let's think about this a little bit and see how necessary is time, change of circumstances, and communion with God in order to make a sure work of repentance, even in the work of education. Let's now take a short break.